One small discipline leads to many more. Hi, I'm Chuck Bentley, and this is my money life from Crown. When I was in high school, I had a cousin that was very disciplined about working out. If he had a goal to do 20 push-ups each day, he did it without fail. I remember how impacted I was by his ability to stay on track day after day after day. When I asked him how he managed to be so disciplined, he told me that he had observed that if he was disciplined in just one area of his life, it tended to help him in every area. Now, I do know this. The opposite is definitely true. If I don't have at least one area where I maintain self-discipline, every area of my life seems to become a struggle. Proverbs 15:32 says, "If you reject discipline, you only harm yourself." Now, as you contemplate the new year, I want to challenge you to pick just one area of your finances where you will practice absolute self-discipline all year long. It may be spending, saving, giving, working, investing, or even resting. The area you choose should be one where you know that you've been putting it off. Now, write down your daily, weekly, and monthly goal and commit to do it, no matter what. I want to encourage you that this small step of becoming disciplined may be the biggest decision you make regarding your finances next year. The Lord will be with you, and He'll give you strength. I hope you'll let us know how you're doing along the way. We'll be here to help you. We want you to experience true financial freedom. I've seen God liberate thousands of people just like you, no matter what challenge they've faced. That's why I've prepared a special devotional called True Financial Freedom, A 31-Day Journey. For a gift in these final few days of 2015, I'll send you a copy of this helpful resource. Make your gift to Crown by calling 800-722-1976 or go to crown.org.
He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
Well, good morning and welcome to a brand new year. You know, we are praying here at Faith Radio that 2016 is going to be a year filled with hope, with promise. And I think most importantly, that this will be a year that you draw closer to God. That 2016 is a year when you really feel His presence and sense His peace in a brand new way. Coming up this hour, we're going to talk about how to become a better listener in the new year, how to better listen to God and listen to others in our lives. My friend Adam McHugh will be joining us here in just a few minutes on the Faith Radio Network, so stick around for that, especially if you have difficulty listening like I do sometimes. You know, we radio folks, we tend to be talkers, not listeners, and so maybe I have a bit to learn from Adam as well. So that's coming up here in just a few minutes on Faith Radio. Hey, have you chosen your one word for 2016? I don't know if you've heard about this. I talked to a couple of authors. I think it was last year, Mike Ashcraft and Rachel Olson, who have come up with this concept, the My One Word concept. Mike is a pastor in North Carolina. Rachel is a life coach. And they had heard from so many people who were frustrated about making changes in their life. So instead of making New Year's resolutions, what they encourage you to do is focus on just one word that describes the kind of person that you'd like to be at the end of next year. Mike says New Year's resolutions often fail because the focus is on the person that we want to become rather than who God wants us to be. That's pretty insightful. So what do you do? How do you use this one word concept to grow in 2016? Well, the first step is to determine the kind of person that you believe God wants you to become this year. What kind of person does He want you to become? And then next, identify the characteristics of that person. Are they gentle? Are they generous? Are they more patient? What qualities would you like to develop with God's help this year? And the final step is to pick one word. Now, there might be 15 different things you want to change in your life. I know there's probably more than 15 that I'd like to change, but resist the temptation to promise to change them all. Instead, simply commit to one word. And you can actually find a list of the words that other people have chosen to focus on by going to the website myoneword.org. And you can also receive some encouragement there for your journey on the site. So why don't you do that? Maybe this weekend, go to myoneword.org, pick your word, and then maybe put it on a little sticky note on your bathroom mirror, on your dashboard, wherever you go throughout the day. Focus on that word and pray that God will help you to develop that character quality in 2016. Hey, here's a question for parents as we kick off a brand new year, Christian parents. And I hear this from a lot of folks. How can I help my kids to develop a strong, vibrant Christian faith? Well, one of the ways we can do that is to be intentional about building healthy, lasting relationships with other Christian families. I think back to when I was growing up. We knew our neighbors. You know, my parents watched out for the other kids in the neighborhood and the other parents on the block. They watched out for us. And if my brother and I were doing something we weren't supposed to be doing, which was quite often, and if one of those neighbors spotted us, you know what? My parents would get a call from one of those neighbors. And sometimes the result wasn't so pretty. But today, the sad truth is that many of us don't know our neighbors, or at least we don't know many of them. Neighbors will come home at the end of the day. You know, their garage door goes up, the car pulls in, the garage door goes down. We are really disconnected. And in this disconnected world of ours, we need to be deliberate about building solid relationships, especially with other Christian parents who share our values. Regarding things like entertainment and drug and alcohol use and sexual purity, all the stuff that, you know, our kids are being bombarded with all of these different temptations in life. And so we really need that group of other Christian parents who share our values to reinforce them. There's some research from Fuller Seminary, and I've talked about this before. It's called the Sticky Faith Research, and it shows that if teenagers have other Christian adults in their life who care about them, in addition to mom and dad, they are much less likely to abandon their faith when they go off to college. And, you know, we know there's a lot of kids, unfortunately, kids who are evangelical kids go off to a secular university, state university, and by the time they graduate, they've pretty much abandoned their faith. They say it's not relevant to them anymore. They want nothing to do with the church. And I hear from parents every day. They say this just, you know, breaks their heart. But if we can help our kids develop this circle of other adults in our church, in our community, from our small group, those adults can pray for our young person. They can be a listening ear during times of conflict, even times of conflict with us. And they can reinforce the values that we hold. If you want to learn more about that research, Fuller has a really cool website. It's called stickyfaith.org, stickyfaith.org. And something we can all apply as Christian moms and dads in the 21st century. Well, it's 12 minutes past the hour. I'm Bill Meyer. This is the Faith Radio Network. Coming up next, we're going to learn how to become better listeners in 2016, how to better listen to God and listen to each other as we talk to Adam McHugh here on the Faith Radio Network.
Continues right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
Welcome back and Happy New Year. Hey, in the new year, check out our Faith Radio website. You will find so many great resources there to help you grow in your faith. It's myfaithradio.com, myfaithradio.com. You can browse out all day long, and man, you'll learn how to become a more effective Christian in your daily walk. You'll learn how to share your faith more boldly. You'll learn about Christian worldview. There's just some great resources there, and family resources, too, for moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas. So check it out, myfaithradio.com. My guest today is Adam McHugh. Adam is an ordained Presbyterian minister and spiritual director. He has served at two Presbyterian churches as a hospice chaplain and as campus staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Adam is the author of Introverts in the Church. He lives in Santa Barbara, California, and today he joins us to talk about his new book, The Listening Life, Embracing Attentiveness in a World of Distraction. And Adam, welcome to Faith Radio.
Thank you. Thanks for having me on the show. Happy New Year.
Thanks. Same to you. And I tell you, I love Santa Barbara. I used to live in Southern California, and it was one of our escape places. So you live in one of the most beautiful parts of the country.
I am pretty happy here, I'll be honest with you.
I'll bet. Well, before we dive into The Listening Life, I'd love to know a little bit about your first book, Introverts in the Church. I was talking to my wife last night, and I said, hey, Adam wrote this earlier book called Introverts in the Church. She goes, I want to read it. That's my book. So tell me a little bit about that one, and what were some of your theses in Introverts in the Church?
Yeah, Introverts in the Church I wrote while I was working as a church pastor and with InterVarsity, because I was struggling to live up to the ideals of a minister, especially in an evangelical community where it seemed like I was expected to be the lead socializer and the lead cheerleader of the church, and that just didn't seem to be fitting who I was. And so some of the larger points of the book are that the broader evangelical church tends to be a very extroverted kind of a culture, and we introverts struggle to fit in, and we even wonder whether our lack of energy or our lack of sometimes even desire to be involved and active in a lot of different communities is even kind of an indication of a lack of faith, or that somehow we're not living up to the life that God calls us to. And so I wanted to find a way that we as introverts could live faithfully to God and be faithful participants in the church without feeling like we have to become someone other than who we are.
Man, that is, it's wonderful, and it's so needed. And I'm curious, because I'm going to go home and share this with my wife later. For her and for those that are listening today that are introverts or feel that they're more on the introverted side of the spectrum, what are some ways, obviously, you know, it can be difficult even just being in a small group where you're encouraged, you know, share, be vulnerable, you know, spill your guts. And yet if you're an introvert, that doesn't come naturally. In fact, you rail at that. It's just not it. Your hackles go up when someone tells you to share. And whether it's in a, you know, small group setting or in a even a larger Sunday school class. So what are some ways that introverts can deal with this pressure and, you know, use their spiritual gifts in a church setting and feel comfortable about it?
Yeah, well, I'll even back up a little bit from that. And that first book was really also intended to help churches kind of recognize how uncomfortable some of our practices can be for, like, sometimes half of the population. And so my hope is that there are small groups that kind of realize that not everybody wanted to share, and so maybe they wouldn't put that same kind of pressure on people to share. So there's a kind of a cultural change that I think that needs to happen. As far as introverts learning how to be active in their churches in a way that feels genuine to who they are, I had a whole chapter on that in Introverts in Community. And I think a lot of it is just kind of learning how to pick your spots. I think playing a role, finding a role that you can play in community is really important. I know that as a minister, it was actually much easier for me to interact with people because people kind of expected me to play that role. And it was easier when I was somewhat of an official member of that congregation. And so I think finding a place, finding a role, or finding a particular ministry that may be more behind the scenes, if that's what's more comfortable for you. There are a number of different ways to participate in community, and it shouldn't just be one particular mold. And I think that finding that kind of position or that place is a really significant part of that.
You know, my wife felt in her church as a young adult that one of the things that she needed to do was to find a way to serve that didn't, you know, require her to be this gregarious, outgoing individual, but could really, you know, use her gifts in a way that was meaningful. And that identity of that service position that she took in her larger, she had a big Sunday school class, about 100 people, at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, which I know you're familiar with. Mm-hmm. And she found a way to serve in that group. And that identity of being the person that served in this way actually took a lot of the pressure off her. And I'm guessing that other introverts might find that as well.
Absolutely. And then you not only are you finding a place a little bit more behind the scenes, but you're feeling like you're an active participant in the community, and that feels good and encourages you to keep taking steps. And it's not that introverts, the point in my book was not to coddle more introverted types and say, you know, you don't have to be a part of a community, but it's more to say, well, how can I find my own unique place? And how can I find ways where maybe I don't have to be, yeah, like you said, the big gregarious greeter or the person that's leading the small group, if that's not something I'm comfortable with, but what role can I play? And what are some more behind? And churches always have, there's so many needs for service in individual churches, and there's so many of them, those roles that don't include like being the lead socializer of the group. So I think it's just a matter of finding that position.
I'll tell you something kind of humorous. My wife experiences this on a regular basis when she's in social settings. Because she's more introverted, she's not a natural smiler. And so when she'll be in a situation, especially a new situation, let's say we're visiting I taught an adult Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago where we had never attended and she didn't know any of the people in the group. And after we left, she goes, my jaw hurts. And I said, why? She goes, because I've been forcing myself to smile for the last hour and a half. So
it's true. We're not quite as natural, outwardly expressive is another feature of introversion, which can be very misunderstood by people. And I remember when I was learning how to preach, I had to learn how to stand up and smile at the very beginning, and that was not natural for me because I was already just so focused on what I was going to say, and I was thinking inwardly about how to proceed from there. And so I had to learn how to just kind of put on a particular face, at least for a short term, so that people could warm up to me.
And the other tough part about that, Adam, and I'm sure you've experienced this because I know Lisa has, is that sometimes people misinterpret your introversion, and they would say to her, and she's a very attractive woman and she's tall, and they'd say, she's just stuck up. She's just, you know, she just has an attitude. And in reality, yeah, she was just paralyzed in many of those situations. And so there wasn't a natural smile, and there wasn't a natural, you know, ability to just be outgoing. And then she got misjudged. And that really hurts.
Absolutely.
When you're an introvert.
Absolutely. And there's a gender difference there, too. I think when men are quiet, you know, we have that idea of the strong and silent type. And so it's not necessarily a bad thing. But when women are more introverted, and I've gotten so many emails from women that say the exact same thing, that they're interpreted as stuck up or arrogant or that they don't like people, and that's been a real struggle for them. So the point of the book was to try and normalize our experiences, to recognize that introversion is hardwired into who we are, and that it's okay to be that way.
So if you would, and I know we're going to get into your new book in just a minute, but give a little challenge, if you could, to those of us who maybe are a little more extroverted or those who are leaders in the church, about how to be more sensitive and how to include, how to fold in those in the congregation who are more introverted.
A couple of responses, I guess. The first thing for everyone to recognize is that both our personalities both go in two directions. We both move inwardly in our personality, and we both move outwardly. And that extroverts may be more comfortable in kind of the outward movement, but there is a deep inward movement that is required for their soul as well. And I think getting in touch with that inward movement might help them understand people who are more introverted, who find it more comfortable to be focused on an interior way. And I think just the second point is just to recognize that there are different sorts of people, that the body of Christ is made up of different kinds of people, and that each person brings different gifts and different talents, and you don't want everybody to be in the same mold. You don't want 100% of extroverts in your congregation, nor do you want 100% of introverts, but working together and learning how to care for one another as we are and not as who we wish other people would be, is a great way of serving and loving, and also building a really dynamic and multifaceted community.
Hmm. I love that. You know, as a person who tends to be more extroverted, it's a great challenge to me. I actually had an experience several years ago, pretty close to where you live. I was on a silent retreat at Westmont College up in the hills above Santa Barbara. And for me, who a person who's probably more naturally wired to be an extrovert, just spending many hours alone in solitude and reflection, I think it was the first time in a long time where I really heard God's voice clearly. And it brought me to, I was weeping, Adam. I mean, I was really emotionally overcome just by spending that concerted time in solitude, and which, of course, is a spiritual discipline that very few of us practice anymore. But it was a very meaningful time to me, and I was dating my wife at the time, and we were both on the retreat, and I came back to a meal, and she said, "You look like you've been crying. Your eyes are all puffy." And I said, "Yeah, I think, you know, it was the first time in a long time where I really felt myself drawing near to God and hearing His voice clearly, because as an extrovert, we can sort of crowd Him out, and that still small voice is hard to hear, which is what we're going to talk about here with your new book. And in fact, is there a connection, any type of connection between The Listening Life and your first book?
Absolutely. In fact, you just gave, that was obviously a very nice segue you just did there, because I have I devote a lot of time to listening to God's voice, and the subtitle of the book is Embracing Attentiveness in a World of Distraction. And I do think that we are a distracted people, not just extroverted, but introverted types as well. And we so emphasize multitasking and running from one thing to another. We move at such speed, and it does become very challenging to hear God's voice. And I always go back to that story of Elijah at Mount Horeb, who has the fire and the earthquake and all of the natural disasters pass before him, but God is not in that, in any of those distractions. But then God comes to him in the quiet, in the still small voice, and that's when Elijah is able to hear. But he has to settle his soul before he's able to hear God's voice. And as far as the connection between the first two books, I wanted to sort of write the sequel without talking about introversion and extroversion, and so we can talk more about that.
Hmm. Great stuff. My guest is Adam McHugh. He is the author of the new book. It's called The Listening Life, Embracing Attentiveness in a World of Distraction. Some great great endorsements. My friend John Ortberg from Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in Northern California says, "Adam McHugh is a voice worth listening to. His new book will be a gift to anyone who wants to cultivate what Jesus called ears to hear." We're going to dive into this book and learn how to become better listeners to God and others in the new year. That's coming up here on the Faith Radio Network. Stick with us.
Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold.
It's Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio. Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
Well, Happy New Year to you and to your family. How can we become better listeners in 2016? I don't think, very few of us, I think, are really good listeners, are skilled at listening to others or listening to God. And perhaps this is the year where you focus on becoming a better listener. Our guest is Adam McHugh. He's the author of The Listening Life, Embracing Attentiveness in a World of Distraction. Listen to what Adam says in one of his chapters. When God's voice creeps up on us like a heartbeat in the dark, it is often referred to in our tradition as the still small voice. God speaks in myriad ways and even occasionally shouts, but the testimony of countless believers throughout the ages has emphasized the still small voice as one of the most important ways God speaks to us. The Quakers call this voice the inner teacher. Others have called it the inner word or the inner voice received by the inner ear. John Calvin called it the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Dallas Willard described it as a direct impression on a person's consciousness, usually expressed as a thought with a certain force and weight occurring in a person's mind. So how do we develop that ability to listen to God's still small voice? And probably equally as important, given Jesus' commandment to love others as ourselves, how do we learn to listen to others better and become better listeners and maybe a little slower to speak and quicker to listen? Adam McHugh's new book will help you do that. It's called The Listening Life, and he joins us today here on the Faith Radio Network. And why is it, Adam, that so many of us are not good at listening?
Oh, there's so many reasons. I think we're not good at listening because we're anxious. I think anxiety plays a huge role in our ability to listen or not listen, and we feel inclined to insert our opinion or to speak in order to fill what feels like an awkward silence. We're anxious to prove ourselves. We're anxious to show people that we're smart enough or good enough or faithful enough, and so we tend to speak before we think. I also think that anxiety leads us to move quickly, lead fast and hectically paced lives, and I think true listening requires a slow pace of life. It requires a comfortability with silence, and it involves a sort of humility, a sort of surrender that doesn't feel the need to insert ourselves into a conversation or into an experience, but will give space to God and to others, and will enable others to speak and others to share what it is that they have to say.
Okay, so true confessions. There have been times where I believe I have interjected something out of anxiety. You know, you're in a new setting, let's say, and it's a small group or it's some type of a place where you're kind of forced to, you're sort of in the spotlight and people are evaluating you. Who is this individual and what do they have to offer? And, you know, do they have the smarts? Do they have what it takes? And so you do feel anxious, and sometimes you, and not that, you know, I don't have anything to offer, but sometimes I think I do maybe speak out of anxiety. What's the way that we can maybe realize that and stop ourselves from just jumping the gun and just slow down and listen?
Yeah, I mean, we all do that. I wrote a book about listening, but I still speak out of anxiety. I think I have a chapter in there called Listening to Your Life, and one of the things that I encourage people to do is to actually pay attention to what's happening inside and to pay attention to what is happening in you emotionally. And I think there's a way that you can even just be able to, if you're self-aware enough that you can even identify that you're feeling anxious, you know what that feels like in your stomach. And for you even just to say, you know, quiet to yourself, like, I'm feeling anxious, I'm feeling anxiety. And even that realization helps us to kind of reframe what role we're going to play in that conversation. And it's a habit that we have to break. You know, it takes a long time to break a habit and form new habits. I think listening is really a discipline that needs to be cultivated. I'm not sure that any of us are naturally good listeners. And so that's why I talk about it as a spiritual discipline, something that needs to be cultivated and developed and practiced over and over and over again until it becomes more natural for us.
You talked about self-awareness, and, you know, there are some psychologists that believe that if a person has not developed self-awareness by adulthood, that it's very difficult for them to develop it. There's something about their personality development, you know, starting back in early childhood that has prevented that. Do you buy that, or do you think I'm sure you've met people that you would go, that individual, that man is not self-aware. I mean, they just don't get it. Do you believe that people can develop it? And what does it take for a person? How can we encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe aren't so self-aware to become more self-aware?
Right. It's a complicated question because there could be so many blocks that would keep us from self-awareness. A lot of times if people have entrenched pain in their background, in their childhood, that they learn how to just focus all of their attention outside of that, because they don't want to slow down and listen to what is inside, because it's too painful for them. And so that's something that's going to require some significant therapy, and to be able to get at the root of what that pain is that's keeping you from being self-aware. I definitely, I believe that God transforms, all of us outside and inside. So I definitely believe that if you struggle to be self-aware, that it's something that you can definitely learn. And I think a big part of it just comes down to being able to notice the small little impulses, the small little things that are happening inside of you. I think so many of us, no matter what age, we're just not in touch with our emotions. And I think connecting with our emotions is probably the most significant way of growing in self-awareness. Otherwise, we just kind of project onto others, or we're unable to identify what's happening inside of us, and so we don't react appropriately to the emotions of other people, which is a big part of listening to people in pain. I definitely think it's something that can be cultivated, but it's a slow and long process, and most of us just don't have the motivation to do that.
What do we do, though, with the person? And Adam, I'm guessing you've been a pastor, you've been in many ministry situations. How do we, and this is a tough one, how do we respond to the person in our sphere of influence who, calls himself a Christian, is claims to be a believer, but tends to be very narcissistic and tends to be so focused on self and really doesn't have time or desire to focus on others and is so unaware of that? What's the best way to respond? I mean, there are times in Jesus' ministry where he pretty much turned his back on folks because they were unwilling or unable to listen. What should our response be when we're in a situation, let's say in a church, in a ministry setting, where there's just a person that frankly is a narcissist and we need to deal with them?
Right. And we definitely run across people like that all the time. There's a reason why they are the way they are. There's a reason why they seem to be lacking self-awareness and they're self-focused. And it might be a chance to do some deep listening to that person, which can be very awkward and uncomfortable if we really just find that person off-putting. But there are reasons why people do the things they do and act the way they act. And when you meet people like that, odds are they have a lot of pain in their life. And I have a chapter in the book on listening to people in pain. And listening to people in pain doesn't always involve people who are sad and crying. A lot of times we mask pain with a lot of other off-putting behaviors. And so it gives us an opportunity to maybe spend some time with that person and try and discover kind of what's at the root of all of that behavior. And, it doesn't always work, and it often doesn't work, but I still think we're called to listen and to serve that person, as awkward as I acknowledge that can be.
Well, we certainly need God's help to do it. I know I do, because to do it on my own strength, I find myself sometimes getting very, impatient with that individual, especially if their actions or their words are hurtful to others, or they're ignoring the needs around them, which, are just so clear to many of us. And I know I need the Holy Spirit to help me just to be forbearing, because I'm not so good at being forbearing with a person that's, very self-focused and just stuck on self. Now, the flip side of that, you were just talking about listening to people in pain. There are those that we have in our sphere of influence who are suffering right now, who have gone through the loss of a loved one or are dealing with a medical crisis. I know you've been a hospice chaplain in your past. Maybe they've just lost their job. They've gone through something really, really tough. Here it is, a brand new year. And I think so many of us have difficulty standing alongside someone who's grieving because we don't know what to say. We feel anxious, and we want to, insert, Bible verse here, which is often what God is not calling us to do. How do we deal with those who are really in a lot of pain and come alongside them and really listen?
Yeah, it was in my years as a hospice chaplain that I finally learned how to listen. I went to seminary and then started working in the church, and I was preaching every week right away. And I thought that my role when I walked into a situation or in community was to preach, was to share my insight, and I had all those quote-unquote word-based gifts where I could teach and comfort people with my words. And then I became a hospice chaplain, and I sat in hospital rooms and in nursing homes and in people's homes with people who were dying and who were grieving and watching their loved ones die. And I realized I had really nothing to contribute in terms of words to those situations, that I couldn't fix or rescue them. And there was no Bible verse that was going to make them, feel much better. And that was when I really learned how to listen. And I also was required to, again, start to deal with my own anxiety. I would come into a situation and I would have a really quick prayer trigger finger. I would sit there and maybe sit quietly for a few seconds, and then I would offer to pray for them, or I would offer a Bible verse, or my prayer would sound more like a sermon than anything else, and I would leave thinking I'd done a good job, but I came to realize that I hadn't. And then again, it was my anxiety. And the major obstacle we face with people in pain is it makes us feel anxious, especially when they're people that we know and love and are close to, because when they're unsettled, it automatically means that our lives are unsettled. And so we want to try and quickly reassure them or rescue them or fix them or convince them that things aren't as bad as they really are, because in reality, we want to make ourselves feel better. And that's been the biggest challenge for me in learning how to listen to people, is learning how to let people have their emotions, learning how to let them feel what they feel and be where they are without trying to pull them out of that. And the interesting thing is that if you sit with someone and you preach a sermon or you quote the scriptures, it often will not make them feel any better. But if you sit with them and empathize and just reflect their emotions back and say, "That sounds really hard. I don't know how you're doing that. I can't imagine what that's like." Ironically, they often end up feeling better, and that they feel less alone. When we preach, we often create a distance between ourselves and the other person. When we sit with them and take on their burden with them, we make them feel less alone, and that's what ultimately can help them feel like God is present even in the midst of their pain.
Mm-hmm. And we certainly see that in the life of our Lord and Savior. In when he dealt with those individuals in pain, he was empathic. He felt their pain, and it's not, we're finite, we're limited, we're fallen creatures. It's not as easy for us as it is for God in the form of man. But we do have a great example there. I'm wondering, as you read the Gospels, are there any particular places where you see a particular situation where Jesus was dealing with someone that can be a model for us in how we respond?
Yeah, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, just classic story. It's even kind of a comical story, but when he interacts with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, she's there in the middle of the day with no one else there, which is probably indicates she was a pariah in that community. And here's this random Palestinian guy sitting at the well, and they have this incredible interaction where she wants to keep things on the surface, and she's just talking about water and places and just very literal interpretation of what's being said. And Jesus is interacting with her on a deeper level. He's listening for what's underneath the surface conversation and what's underneath the surface behavior. And I love that. And I think not only are we called as listeners to listen to the actual words that people are saying, but to kind of guess at what might be underneath that and to ask the sort of questions that help us get at the silences between the words and the emotions and the pain and the desires and the hopes and the joys that are underneath. And then if we can listen kind of on that subterranean level, which I think the well in John chapter 4 kind of represents what's happening beneath the surface, I think that we can really get somewhere in conversations. And it's not just about listening to the words, but it's about listening what's underneath the words of other people.
Mm. Wow, great point. Adam McHugh is our guest. He is the author of The Listening Life, Embracing Attentiveness in a World of Distraction. We actually have three copies of Adam's book to give away, and if you'd like one of those, if you call us right now and give us your contact info, we would love to put you in a drawing at the end of the hour. We will draw for three copies of A Listening Life. 877-93-FAITH is the number, 877-93-FAITH. It's 1147. My name is Bill Meyer, and this is the Faith Radio Network. Coming up next, one final segment with Adam McHugh as we learn how to become better listeners to God and each other in 2016.
Now, back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. Happy New Year to you and your family. My guest is Adam McHugh. He's the author of the book, The Listening Life, Embracing Attentiveness in a World of Distraction. Adam, when I gave that phone number out and I said, if you'd like a copy of Adam's book, give us a call. Our switchboard blew up here at Faith Radio. So this topic is obviously resonating with a lot of people throughout the Upper Midwest, and we appreciate so much your labor of love in writing this book. One of your chapters is called The Society of Reverse Listening. What does that mean?
Well, basically, I was taking the concept that that theologians often talk about in terms of Jesus bringing an upside-down kingdom where the servants, the ones on the bottom, are the truly great people. And said, what if we applied that to listening? I think there are kind of certain societal and cultural expectations about who's going to listen and who's going to speak in our world. Leaders are going to speak and followers are going to listen. Insiders are going to speak. Outsiders are going to listen. Adults are going to speak. Children are going to listen. And I'd even go so far as to say men are going to speak and women are expected to listen. And I said, well, what if we took that upside down kingdom and we flipped that? And what if we flipped the listening norms and expectations? And what if church was a place where people came not first to be preached to, but to be heard? And what if we could build a sort of community, a sort of church in which the leaders were the best listeners in the group, that the preachers were actually listeners before they were preachers, and if adults were to listen to children and the rich were to listen to the poor and the insiders were to listen to outsiders, isn't that exactly the sort of kingdom, the sort of image that Jesus came to bring in his ministry and represented that himself in his life and in his death? And so that's why I have a chapter called The Society of Reverse Listening.
Mm, wow, what a great challenge, all of us. And I was thinking of one of the individuals who endorsed your book, John Ortberg, who I've known for many, many years. And, of course, John is a very respected pastor, leader in the mm-hmm. Presbyterian Church USA, and he's one of those individuals that, you can just learn from what he has to offer in his speaking and his writing, but he's also a great listener. When I first met John, this is many years ago when, before he burst on the national scene, we were involved in a church plant together in Southern California. I think it was his very first church. And one of the things I found about John, and part of that is the fact that he has a psychology degree in addition to, his MDiv, is that John really listened to the people in his congregation, and he listened to me, and I was a single, kind of struggling with, boy, am I ever going to get married? I'm not finding anybody, and I'm lonely, and here my pastor would really hear me out, and I felt really listened to on a regular basis by this guy. So, it can be done. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes prayer. But all of us, I think, if we could develop in our own churches, in our own small groups, this society of reverse listening, the church would do more of what it's meant to do, really fulfilling the mission of the body of Christ. So I'm so glad you have kind of challenged us in that way. What about listening to God better, Adam? Because so many of us, you know, you hear from people who maybe are more in the charismatic tradition, and they say, well, God spoke to me in an audible voice and he told me this and I heard clearly, you know, him, or he, you know, wrote this in the clouds and I saw it. And yet for me, I have to just admit this as a Presbyterian. I don't often hear God's voice audibly, and I don't see his writing, in the finger on the wall or in the clouds. How can I better listen to what he's telling me? What are some ways to open myself up to that? And for those of us, I'm sure there are other listeners that have the same experience. They want to hear from God more clearly, and yet it's not happening as much as they'd like it to happen.
Right. I'm a Presbyterian too, and yeah, it's not that common in our circles to talk about how, you know, God spoke to me in this really clear way. But I think we're given a picture in the scriptures of a God who is very communicative. We're given a picture of God who communicates in just a myriad of different ways, through the written word, through spoken word, through dreams, through other people, through creation, through any number of different means. And so I think the starting point is to realize God is communicating with us, and it may be different for different people. People may have different experiences, and so I really think that the way to better listen to God is to kind of make space, to bring some silence into your life, to slow your life down a little bit, to cultivate a posture of listening, and there's kind of different ways of doing that, spending just a few minutes sitting quietly each day in silence and trying to let all those thoughts kind of pass and race through your head, and just creating a place of silence. I think those are all ways of learning how to listen to God. Obviously, Scripture is going to be the most consistent way of hearing God's voice, and I have a chapter on there called Listening to Scripture, and my point is I don't want us to just memorize the Bible and then use it to preach, but I want it to really be a setting in which we can sit and really listen to God speaking to us. Those aren't just words that were spoken 2,000 years ago, written 2,000 years ago, but they're words that are being written on our hearts now. They're being spoken into us now, that God is still communicating with us through the words of the Scriptures. And when we sit down to be in the Scriptures, either by ourselves or with other people, we're opening ourselves up to hearing from God. And that once we kind of familiarize ourselves with God's voice through the words of Scripture, I think we might just discover that we're hearing from God even more outside of that context.
Hmm. Just briefly, we've just got about 2 minutes left. I know you're a spiritual director. Talk about the practice of Lectio Divina. What does that mean to really sit with God's word?
Lectio Divina acknowledges that every single word, every character, every squiggle in the Bible is inspired, that God's breath pushes through those, each and every word. And so Lectio Divina is an ancient practice, 800, 900 years old or older, of letting God speak to us through words or phrases in the Scriptures. So you might sit down with a psalm and read it over and over again prayerfully and see if any word kind of shouts at you, anything sings to you, if there's a word or a phrase that really stands out, and then continuing to kind of contemplatively pray through that, offer that word to God, see if God is speaking something in particular in your life to you, or just wants to remind you of something, and then just kind of sitting in God's presence with that particular word, and then hopefully letting it soak in throughout the course of the day.
Hmm. Beautiful. Adam McHugh is our guest. He's the author of The Listening Life, Embracing Attentiveness in a World of Distraction. It's a brand new book from InterVarsity Press, and obviously resonating with a lot of our Faith Radio listeners today. Adam, thank you so much for your time, for tackling this very important topic and challenging us to be better listeners in 2016.
Thank you so much, and Happy New Year to everyone.
Happy New Year, Adam. Adam McHugh here on the Faith Radio Network. Thanks so much for you joining us today, and I pray that this is a wonderful new year for you, that you will experience God in a brand new way, experience perhaps a renewed sense of His peace, and you can learn more about drawing near to Him at our website, myfaithradio.com. I'm Bill Meyer. We'll see you next Saturday at 11. Thanks for joining us. We'll